appreciate your prayers for me this morning that my voice would hold out. I've been struggling with it a little bit lately. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, it is a privilege to be called redeemed. It is a privilege that we have not gained through our own worthiness. All our hope for redemption settles and trusts and depends upon the worthiness of Christ. And Father, it is through His blood that You have redeemed us. You have made us a people. And so, Father, we give thanks to You today that we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. But Lord, we quickly confess that the very things that we are redeemed from, our hearts pull us back towards those things. Father, You have saved us with a mighty hand and a powerful arm. And yet, Lord, in our stubbornness, in our rebellion, we go back to the things we've been saved from. Lord, as we look back on this week, we confess that there have been many times where we have not acted as the redeemed, we have acted as those who are far from Your grace. And so, Father, we come before You and we confess our sins. And Lord, we come confidently in confession, knowing that if we confess our sins, You are faithful and just, and You forgive our sins, and You cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, Lord, today, as we look to Your Word, may Your Word be the sharp two-edged sword. May it pierce deep into our lives. May it show us those areas and ways in our lives where we continue to persist in rebellion. And may we recognize that this is not freedom, it is slavery, and You break the bars of iron. May we seek to have that victory won over and over again in our lives as we submit to You and Your grace at work in our hearts by Your Spirit. Father, send Your Spirit in full measure. Lord, if it be Your will today, begin a revival in our hearts that would spill out into the Pittsburgh area, and we would see this place rocked by Your Spirit and driven to love Your Son more. We pray these things in Christ's precious name, pleading His blood. Amen. If you take your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 107. Psalm 107. And we are continuing on at our look here. And what we're going to go ahead and do is we're going to read verse 1 through verse 16, but we're going to be focusing our comments this morning on verses 10 through 16. Psalm 107, verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. For His steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. For He satisfies the longing soul and the hungry soul He fills with good things. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons. For they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So He bowed down their hearts with hard labor. They fell down and with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. For He shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. We've been seeing how this psalm calls us to consider the Redeemer. And we saw at the very end of this psalm, we actually began at the end in verse 43, that it is a call for us to be wise. You can look with me if you want to jump down there to verse 43. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. And so we saw that this is a call for us to be wise. As we come to this psalm, we're to carefully consider and take before us the truths within it and apply them to everyday life. And so, understanding that we're to carefully consider these things, we began looking at it. And we saw in verses 1 through 3 the character of our Redeemer. He's a God due thanksgiving. He's a God of covenant faithfulness. He's a God of pure goodness. He's the God of redemption. And that redemption has been provided in one person, Jesus Christ. But then we see, particularly in verse 2, he talks about how he has redeemed them from trouble. And the rest of the psalm goes about describing the trouble that God saves his people from. Now, again, as we look at this, these are not different types of things that, like, one person has one particular aspect and another person has another aspect, but rather these are different ways of describing the condition of every man on the face of the planet. He is describing everyone as those who hunger but look for satisfaction in the wrong things. As we're going to see today, those who are rebellious against the Word of God. Those who are foolish because of their sinful ways and suffer affliction. Those who proudly seek to live on their own power and initiative rather than looking to the Lord. And so as we look at each of these stanzas, as we began looking last week, as we continue to look this week, we need to look to see where these attributes are revealing themselves in our lives. And we need to do what's called to do here, to confess, to cry to the Lord in our trouble, and then find in Him full deliverance from those things. We saw last week how He redeems those who wander from Him. How as we persist in seeking satisfaction in other things in this world, we never find it. And then this week, we're going to look to see how He redeems those who are bound in rebellion against Him. Look with me again in verse 10. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and irons. What is it that brought about this estate for them? They had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. What we find here is that the second group that the Redeemer saves are those who He liberates from the prison of sin. And this shows us that we have a Redeemer who not only satisfies, but who also frees. Notice the condition that comes. It's striking as the psalmist describes it. He speaks of them sitting in darkness and in the shadow of death. Darkness is our natural state. John tells us men love darkness rather than light. Darkness is also terrible, though. Throughout the Old Testament, we see a theme of darkness being a terrible thing. Actually, throughout the Old and the New Testament. In Exodus chapter 10, what was one of the plagues? Darkness upon Egypt. Look at what's said there. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt. And this intrigues me so much. It is a darkness to be felt. It wasn't just a simple momentary darkness where our eyes adjust and suddenly we can see a little bit better. This is a darkness that is full and complete that you can feel in your body. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt. 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. God sends this darkness and the plagues upon Israel. Joel speaks of the terrible day of the Lord as a day of darkness. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness like blackness. There is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through years of all generations. So in the Old Testament, we see a clear indication of darkness as a judgment from God. But we also see this in the New Testament. Paul speaks of those who are redeemed as those who have been delivered from what? The domain of darkness. And God Himself, John tells us in 1 John, He is light. And how much darkness is in Him? None. This is the message that we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. Now note this. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we what? Walk in darkness. Guess what we are? We are liars. We lie and do not practice the truth. See, the condition that the psalmist begins here in verse 10 to describe is a condition of someone who is away from God. Rebellion is that which turns away from God. And when we rebel, what do we receive? A life filled with only darkness. But this is not just a darkness. It is also a darkness, he says in verse 10, and in the shadow of death. Now, when you hear that phrase, where does your mind automatically go? What passage? Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. We go on. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It's interesting here how death itself is called and correctly understood as a shadow. It's something that we must pass through, but in reality it feels hidden, it feels insecure. But notice what he's saying here. We are not passing through the shadow. That's not the description of those people in verse 10. They are, what are they doing? They're sitting in it. We think of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk, who does not stand, who does not sit. Sitting shows a lack of action. It is a place where you are residing. And the psalmist is describing rebels as those who sit in the shadow of death. There's no hope, there's no joy, there's no peace, there's no confidence, there's no security at all. This is just like the desert where they were wandering in and could not find a city to dwell in. But he goes on even further and describes why they sit in this darkness, why they live in the shadow of death. They are prisoners. Prisoners in affliction and in irons. The reason why these people in verse 10 are as they are is because they are shackled by their rebellion. They remain in the shadowy darkness of death because they are unable to escape. They are chained to this fate. And they're chained with iron. It's interesting that iron throughout Scripture refers to and represents particularly grievous oppression. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, God is describing the curses that He will put upon His people for turning from the statutes of the covenant. And he says, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that he commanded you. They shall be a sign and a wonder against you and your offspring forever because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart because of the abundance of all things. Therefore, you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and in thirst and nakedness and lacking everything. And who is it that puts this yoke of iron? He does. He will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. It is a fearful thing to be shackled by iron. It is a thing that brings no hope. But it's interesting, this prison, this affliction that has chained those described in verse 10, they are not chained by an external enemy, but rather they live in a prison of their own making. Why are they in darkness? Why are they in the shadow of death? Why are they in affliction in irons? Verse 11, they had what? Rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. I think it's amazing here to see how rebellion brings only confinement, only prison, never freedom. Think about kids when they're rebellious, teens when they're rebellious. What do they want to do? They want to cast off the shackles of their parents. They want to seek to be free themselves. And so it is oftentimes when we approach God's Word, we come to it, when we think of God Himself, we think of, in one sense, in our rebellion, saying, I don't need to be bound by what you say, God. I want to be free. In fact, that's exactly how God describes the rebellious in Psalm 2. Psalm 2, 1 through 3. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves against the rulers. They take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. What is amazing here is that they're looking at the Word of God, His rule in their life, as a bondage, and they want to break that bondage off. In rebellion, they seek freedom from God. Freedom from God only brings bondage to sin. And that is exactly what's being described here in verse 11. Notice what rebellion is. It's clearly described for us here. It is rebellion against what? The words of God. And it is to spurn the counsel of the Most High. Rebel, the term here, means simply to become disobedient. And it focuses actually on a contentiousness. So, you know, there are two types of rebels. There, you know, you may have a rebellious teenager who just doesn't listen to his parents. And, you know, they say, clean your room. They say, no, I'm not going to clean my room. And then that they just go about their business. But then there are other teens who are not just rebellious, they are hostile to their parents. And they seek to argue with them and sort of push their parents' buttons. And so that is how we actually are in our natural state away from God. Look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Why? How is that hostility shown? It does not submit to His law. Just like what the psalmist is saying here, what is rebellion? It is rebellion against the words of God. Paul again in Colossians chapter 1 says, we are alienated and hostile in mind. And what does that hostility produce within us? Evil deeds. And this is what rebellion is. Rebellion is whenever we, in our mind or in our actions, rise up against God's Word. Now think about that for a second and then examine your own life. Do you ever, in mind or in action, rise up against God's word? I think it's important to note, first of all, that this is a hostility in mind, as Paul says here. It doesn't necessarily always begin with us going out and living absolute debauched lives of sin. You know where it begins? With us thinking that God is wrong when He says something in His word. When we seek to modify what He says, to suit our sensibilities, to fit within our lifestyle, to modify it and shape it so that we can go along with it as long as we're in control. That is rebellion. And what does it bring? Does it bring freedom? It brings bondage. It's also important to note what we're doing. Let's really understand what we're doing when we tell God, no, you're wrong, I'm right. Look at the end of verse 11. They spurn the counsel of who? The Most High. This is the term Elyon refers to God being unrivaled in His thoughts, His ways, His deeds, His character. There is no one higher than Him. There is no opinion that is greater than His. And frankly, there's no other opinion that matters but His. Look at what the psalmist says in Psalm 71. Your righteousness, O God, reaches the high heavens. You've done great things. Who is like You? And yet we, who are the creature, not the Creator, we look at God's word and we say, I don't think I need to listen to it. What fools. Remember, this call is to be wise. It is not wisdom to spurn or to set aside the words of the Most High God. His word is always unmatched in its veracity. His counsel and all that it teaches us is completely trustworthy. So as Isaiah says in Isaiah 55, 9 through 11, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are My ways higher than your ways, and My thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall My word be that goes out from My mouth. It shall not return to Me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. You understand, when you resist the word of God, you're resisting that which is irresistible. It will accomplish its purpose. Why? He is God Most High. Yet what do? We still rebel. We still rebel against this great God. We think our thinking is greater than His. And it only brings bondage. So what does God do when His own people rebel against Him? Let's stop for a second and realize who this psalm is written to. The Psalms were the hymn book of Israel, God's own people. So the primary application here is not to those outside these walls. The primary application is to the every Sunday church attenders. It's to the members of the church. He's speaking to His own people. And He's saying, what are you doing? This is an application that is meant to make us truly examine our everyday lives. Because when we rebel against God's word, when we set our own thinking up above His, it brings bondage. And so how does Christ respond when His people rebel against Him, when His people rebel against Him, He disciplines them. Notice verse 12. Who is the one who's acting here? So He, who is He? God Most High. What is God doing? What is God doing to those who rebel against Him? He bows their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. God adds hard labor onto these rebels who sit in darkness. The darkness and affliction of the natural results of rebellion are hard enough, but then for God's own people, He doesn't let us stay there. He intensifies it. He comes and says, "You want to rebel against me? Guess what's going to happen?" And He bows their hearts down with hard labor. Now, it's important to note here that He bows their hearts down. What is it that stands behind rebellious actions? Our hearts. And actually, that heart that is bowed down, it's speaking of being humbled. So what stands behind a rebellious heart? Pride. An awful, unbearable haughtiness and pride. Think about what you're doing when you choose to push away God's word and follow your own way. You are saying to the God of the universe, the creator of all things, "I know better than you." Can there be anything more arrogant? And so what does God do to prideful hearts? He humbles them. He bows their hearts down. Rebellion has at its heart a heart immersed in pride. So God brings the hearts of the proud low. You know how God feels about pride? You know what Proverbs says about God's feelings about pride? There are six things that the Lord hates. Seven that are an abomination to Him. What's the first thing that God hates? Haughty eyes. Pride. And we just came off of a month of Pride Month. And it is the essence. Pride Month is the essence of what we read in Psalm 2. Let us burst their bonds apart. I don't care what God says. I don't care what His word says about how humanity is supposed to function, how He's created it, how human sexuality is to work out. I don't care. I'm going to follow my ways. And you know what? I'm going to march in the streets about it. I'm going to be proud about it. God sees that, and the Scriptures say boldly, He hates it. God hates pride. And so rebellion then really is pride run amok. Rebellion is us acting upon that pride and letting it control all that we are. And so God bows them down. And then notice what happens as a result. The last phrase of verse 12, they fell down and their pride is completely debased. Who do they have to help them? None. He brings them to the end of themselves. Again, it reminds us of what we saw last week in verse 5, that the soul of those who wander from God faints or ebbs away. That's the same thing happening here. God is bringing us to a point where we recognize that all our pride, all our self-confidence, all our rebellion is useless. He's bringing us low. He's breaking us down so that we recognize that there is no one, not ourselves or any other person, that can pull us up. Oh, that we would learn this truth from God's word instead of learning it the hard way. Wouldn't it be great if we could just start at that point, putting away pride? turning from our own arrogance. But what does God have to do to us? As we rebel, He puts that hard labor on us. He brings us lower and lower and lower to kill the pride within. See, we have to recognize that we cannot come to God, we cannot have deliverance from our rebellion apart from being humbled away from that rebellion. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Why? So that no man may boast. So God takes us in our rebellion, leaves us chained to that, and then pushes us down even more through His discipline, not to crush us, but to save us. Look at what we have here in verse 13. "Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble." And how does God respond when we humbly turn from our rebellion and cry to Him for deliverance? What does He do? He delivers. He delivered them from their distress. Oh, what hope there is in this psalm. Over and over again, we see the words of verse 13 repeated as a great redemptive echo. God delivers those who cry to Him. There's no one else who can help but Him. And so we see that wonderful truth gloriously shown in this verse. Even those who are proud are not beyond the grasp of God's grace. Notice what He does in delivering. Verse 14, "He brings them out of darkness and the shadow of death." He's the God who brings us out of this deep darkness and judgment and the shadow of death that we were sitting in. We no longer sit there. He removes the shadow from us. Or rather, He removes us from the shadow. When we, by faith, humbly turn to the Lord for our deliverance, who comes to save us but the One who called Himself the Good Shepherd? What does the Good Shepherd do? "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." Notice the confidence. He's not sitting there. He's doing what? Walking through it. What does His confidence in the Good Shepherd provide for Him? He fears no evil. Why? Because He's not alone. He doesn't look around anymore and see no one to help. He sees the loving shepherd who is with him. And as he sees that shepherd, notice what now has changed. The rod and the staff, which are instruments to discipline sheep. Sheep gets out of place, hit it once with the rod, goes a little bit further, you grab that staff and you yank it back into place. What does that do for the believer in Christ? He is comforted by those things. Believer, if you are here today and you're facing perhaps at this moment your heart being bowed down because of God's discipline, that should show you comfort because it shows the love of your God for you. That He would not permit you to persist in rebellion. He is the Good Shepherd who brings them out of the shadow of death. And not only does He bring them out of the shadow of death, He bursts their bonds apart. What an irony there is in this phrase. Remember what the rebels in Psalm 2, 1 through 3 wanted to do? It's the same words. Let us burst God's bonds apart. And our God is so gracious. He's so loving. He's so magnificent as a Savior that instead of letting us burst His bonds apart. He bursts our bonds of sin. He breaks them away. Hallelujah! What a Savior. He is the God who takes us, and instead of letting us persist in our rebellion, He turns us to burst the chains of our rebellion. And so, the great power of God that makes rebellion against Him folly becomes the great hope of the believer who turns to Him for deliverance. It's amazing how God's grace transforms our thinking about things. How it transforms the reality of God's power. Where in our rebellion, God comes to us with full power, bringing judgment by His grace. That power frees us from our sin. That's incredible encouragement. He bursts their bonds apart. And so if we jump down to verse 16, notice the conclusion. What does God do? He shatters those bronze doors. And He cuts into the bars of iron. That iron that God sends as a judgment for sin, He, by His omnipotent power, breaks it in half. He gives freedom, true freedom, to His people. Who is this Redeemer who breaks the bonds of rebellion and sin? It is Christ. We find in Luke chapter 1 an account of John the Baptist's father, who upon the birth of John the Baptist, after being silent for the entire pregnancy, through the Holy Spirit, speaks of what John would do. And we know John the Baptist was sent to prepare the way for the Messiah. And what does that Messiah do? He is one who gives light to those who sit where? In darkness and in the shadow of death. To guide our feet into the way of peace. Jesus Himself, standing on the Sabbath in the synagogue, opens the scroll of Isaiah. Notice what He points to. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to Him. He unrolled the scroll, found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on Him. And He began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Who is it that fulfilled that scripture? Jesus Himself. He is the Redeemer. And as He speaks in John 8, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin, bound with chains. But the slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever." So guess what happens when the Son sets you free? You are free indeed. That domain of darkness that He delivered us from, He transfers us to the kingdom of who? His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So what type of deliverance from bondage does Jesus give? It is a freedom from sin. It is a freedom from its consequences. But it is also a freedom that frees us from our own prideful rebellion. is a freedom that strips away confidence in ourself, which at that lies the root of rebellion, and calls us to trust in Jesus alone. Now, this doesn't always look like people who are going out and committing terrible sins. You know what this can look like? This prideful rebellion can look like? It can look like someone who says, I've got a list of rules that I'm going to keep so that when I get to heaven, God's going to have to let me in because of what I've done. It looks like people who say, self-righteously, I'm going to be accepted before God because I'm a member of Bible Baptist Church. See, it can look like people who come to church every single Sunday thinking that is the thing that earns them credit before God. Where is no credit in ourselves? And to insist upon any other way is prideful rebellion. But our God is a God who gives freedom. Notice what God says through Peter. It says the younger to be subject to the elders, that we're to clothe ourselves with humility. Why? Why are we to be humble with each other? Because you know what God does with those who are proud? He opposes them. But He gives grace to the humble. You know what God thinks of our pride? Those people in verse 3 of Psalm 2 that were saying we're going to cast off His bonds, God looks at them and He laughs. He's going to have them in derision. Their pride isn't going to amount to anything as they come up against the God Most High. And so He promises to take them and break them with a rod of iron, and to dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's what God does to prideful rebellion. These are explicit words. Have you ever taken a pot and shattered it on the ground? That's what God does to people who rise up against Him pridefully. So what should we take from that reality? What should we take from what the psalmist is saying in Psalm 107? Or what the psalmist is saying in Psalm 2? He calls us to, again, there's that word, now therefore, O kings, be what? Be wise. Be warned, rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. And rejoice with trembling. You're coming before God Most High. But He provides grace in the Son. Kiss the Son. When we come, as the psalmist describes here in 107, realizing there's no one to help, but we see Jesus who can help, we come and fall at His feet. We pay homage to Him as Lord and King and Sovereign. We place our trust completely in Him alone and nothing of ourselves. And when we do that, we are blessed. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. So, we're to be wise in coming to these truths. We come to a God, to a Redeemer, who redeems those who are bound in rebellion. 2 weeks ago, we sang a hymn. The hymn writer put it well. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That is the joy of our Savior who breaks the chains of our rebellion. The love of our Savior who loves us so much, He saves us from ourselves, from our pride. And so, we need to implement this truth every single day. Don't let our pride rise up against the truths of God's Word. Don't let ourselves think that our thinking is better than His. That is prideful arrogance to God Most High. Instead, realize that there is no one who can save us from our rebellion but Christ. Cling to Him. Kiss the Son. Find refuge in Him, and we will be blessed. Hallelujah. What a Redeemer. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word and for the magnificent hope of Christ. There is no Redeemer like Him. There is no Savior but Him. And Father, Your love in Christ is unmatched. Lord, we rebel against You so often. And yet You provide grace and hope in Christ. Lord, may we take these truths and be wise with them. May we seek biblical wisdom to be implemented in our life every single day, so that we would not pridefully seek freedom that only brings bondage, but the Lord, that we would cast aside pride and find freedom in Christ alone. Because the Son who sets us free indeed. So, Father, work in our midst through Your Spirit today. We pray these things in Christ's name, pleading His blood.